Due to some technical issues during the recording of this message, there is some noticeable distortion. We wanted to assure you there is nothing wrong with the device you are utilizing. Our apologies for any inconvenience.
So with those readings in mind, I'd like you to try this thought out in your head and see if it seems intuitively true to you. That the main spiritual and discipleship challenge of our time is not the growth of secularism, and that it is not even the growth of well-intentioned religious pluralism, but that perhaps the main challenge of our time in our own hearts is this, that our own religious practices and symbols can lose their intent and their vitality. And that is to say, we can get to the place where we hardly see or are aware of our own symbols. We're not really present to them. And that then inadvertently, they become a way of nurturing self-deception. Are you tracking with me here? Like, over our front door is a bit of needlecraft in the inside of our house. Over our front door is a bit of needlecraft that, I don't know, Debbie and I have probably had for 30 years. I don't know how long we've had it. And it says, walk humbly with your God. You've probably got things like that around your house. I can't speak for my wife, but I can speak for myself. I'm not sure the last time I noticed it. And I'm certainly not sure the last time it had any real impact on me. And this is what can happen to religious symbols, is that they actually nurture a form of self-deception, that I have a plaque over my door that describes perhaps at its best an aspiration to be humble, can then nurture this sort of self-deception that says, this is something I actually care about. And so you can extrapolate from there to crosses on chains and bumper stickers and religious wall hangings and refrigerator magnets and that sort of thing. But what is so easy to happen is that we forget and neglect our own inner vows that might have caused us to hang that in the first place in favor of real but disordered desires. Because what happens when I go out the front door into my day and I have a moment where I feel the need to be noticed, or I feel the need to be valued, or to be taken serious, or to see as somebody who makes a contribution to whatever it is that I'm working on, that then real desire, and often a disordered desire, though subconscious, it's that desire that actually shapes my behavior, not the symbols around my house or on a chain around my neck. Because here's what our scriptures want us to hear this morning, that self-idolatry and rebellion can be in the heart of a person who had a little skin cut off. I mean, it's all through the book of Genesis and into the Judges, Kings, and prophets. If anything is clear from our story, is that idolatry and rebellion can be in the heart of someone who was circumcised or got wet in baptism or said the sinner's prayer or even participated regularly in Eucharist. Now, I could stand here and name churches. I won't. But I could stand here and name churches who weekly, sometimes even daily, participate in the Eucharist and who live profoundly unchanged lives, profoundly un-Christ-like lives, sometimes abusive lives. So there's no magic in this stuff. And this is why if you were to take, which I'll give for you here, a little quick summary of Paul in the New Testament about circumcision, this is why you hear this kind of stuff coming through in Paul. Circumcision has value if you observe Torah. That is to say, if Torah is the mentoring of God to shape a people, if you're giving yourself to the mentoring of God to shape you as a person, well, then circumcision has value because it's a reminder that you're the people of God. But Paul says circumcision is not merely outward and physical, it's of the heart by the Spirit. And so the New Testament writers, when they're commenting on Abraham and circumcision, they want us to know something like this, that Abraham received circumcision as a sign It was a seal of a righteousness that he already had. Now that's really important. You need to let that thought settle on you for a moment. Circumcision was a sign of a righteousness that Abraham already possessed. He possessed it by faith while yet uncircumcised. And so for Abraham, when God comes to him and says, hey, as a sign that you and I are covenanted together, then I want you to be circumcised. This was just for Abraham then a natural outworking of the faith he already expressed in his heart to God. And so Abraham's actions were directly influenced by what he already believed, and please catch this, and his beliefs were driven by his desires to please and walk with God, not the other way around. If you sit here this morning wondering about the kind of Romans 7 stuff you have going on in you or that I have going on in me, you know, the very things I wish I wouldn't do, I do. The things that I would do, I don't find in myself the ability to do. It's because perhaps you've misunderstood the relative power of belief versus desire. You will almost always act out of your true desires, however they're presently ordered in you. And they may be presently disordered, or they may be presently fairly well ordered. And if they are, you will then find the inner strength given by the Spirit to live toward those desires. And that's what we see in Abraham that Paul and others commend. That circumcision was simply the outward sign of a serious and radical, and I just mean to the root, you know, to the core. It was a serious to the core commitment to Yahweh. And again, hearing the ideas of Paul, this is why he writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, hear Paul, the only thing that counts is keeping God's commands. Or in another place, faith expressing itself through love. Or in still another, what matters is the new creation. Now, of course, the New Testament contrast to this is in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, you know, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in Second Temple Judaism. These are the foil of the New Testament. And the reason is the Pharisees were always outward and physical and very strenuously trying to make sure the outward and the physical reflected the law, but they were missing the circumcision of the heart that Paul calls for and that Jesus was calling for. And I just want to say to you this morning that this can make a major part of the New Testament come clear for you. When Jesus uses these metaphors of you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is untouched. You wash the outside of tombs, but what's left inside is still dead and rotting. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. When Jesus is talking about all that, that is Jesus and Paul being exactly on the same page with different words and different metaphors, that what God is doing is always first inward. So as Dennis just read to us, you know, the leaders of his day misunderstand him. What are you doing, you know, healing on the Sabbath? And Jesus says to them, you break the Sabbath if it's the eighth day of a Jewish male being born. You break it, quote, to keep the law externally. And can't you see that what I'm doing here is that which you refuse to do? You say that you're scrupulous about keeping the law, but you won't lift a finger, Jesus said to them another place, to help others. In fact, you heap heavy burdens on them. So out of a motive of this heavy burden of the law, Jesus is saying, you'll break it to circumcise on the eighth day if it falls on a Sabbath. I'm willing to suspend it to lift the deepest of burdens off somebody. You know, picture somebody with MS or cancer or something. And Jesus is saying, I'm willing to take those biggest of all human burdens and to suspend the externals of the law for this moment and to lift them up. And this is why Jesus said, judge rightly. Learn to discern. Learn to figure out what it is that God is doing in and through the law. So if we were to take the sum of Jesus' teachings, it teaches us something like this, that what is needed in followership of Jesus is an inward work of the Spirit, which outward things can help mediate to us. And that, by the way, is a nice little half a sentence definition of sacrament. It's not that these outward things are bad or wrong, but they do their job when they're mediating to us an inward work that happens by the Spirit. And so here's the headline for this morning's sermon. All of these things, plaques on our walls, refrigerator magnets, bumper stickers, saying the sinner's prayer, baptism, Eucharist, standing here and singing, one thing matters. I feel like Curly in that movie. One thing matters. What do you intend? In a moment, Todd will lead us in saying the confession. What do you intend? Your intention is the difference-making factor in how well sacraments of any kind are mediated to you by the Spirit. Because God is not a bully. He's not going to impose things on you typically. There's exceptions to every rule, of course. But typically, God works with us according to the present system of our desires and invites us on a journey with Him to change them. And this, by the way, is what explains liturgical churches, but not just liturgical churches, who produce very little change, actually, in human beings. But it would also explain the churches that sing for 30 minutes and teach for 50 minutes and take an offering and go home. Because it's all the same sort of stuff. These are sacraments, small s, in quotes, sacraments. They're physical things that are meant to mediate to us the love and goodness and power and grace and mercy and kindness of God, all those things that we rehearse over and over again. And of course, the first word is always God's initiation. I get that. I'm not questioning that. I'm like thoroughly reformed, if that matters to you. But I also know that none of this is imposed on us and that our intentionality makes a big difference in this. And so here's the way I would want to put it to you. And I actually think, about every 6 months or a year I say this to you. And when I do, I think it's true. I think this is one of the most important things I've ever said to you, what I'm about to say. That liturgy and Bible study and prayer require the leadership of our desires. They're nothing on their own, typically. But when they're led by our desires to express our righteousness to God like Abraham did in circumcision, when these practices are being led by our desires, then they become amazingly powerful. When they fit into our true aims and our true purposes. And so rightly ordering disordered desires is really a large part of a right and healthy understanding of what Jesus meant when he called us to death to self. It didn't mean become a nobody, a nothing, a doormat. It meant that the self in you that presently exists is not very responsive to me. Look, it's not a throwaway line. When Jesus asks people, what do you want? That's not a conversation starter. It's not an icebreaker. It's stunningly brilliant. He's inviting that person or persons to become aware of their present system of desires. It's a moment of grace. It's an inbreaking, literally, of the power of God to help somebody have an aha moment. This is what happens precisely to the rich young ruler. He has an aha moment. People who've been sick for a long time, when they're asked, what do you want? You sometimes want to say, well, that's dopey, Jesus. What the heck do you think they want? But Jesus is aware of what's going on in them, that maybe they've come to take on their sickness in a kind of victimization, or it's become their true identity, and Jesus knows it's the false self. And maybe he's wondering, are you willing to give up that tightly held to false self and actually come follow me? So these are not throwaway lines. They're brilliant. They're stunningly brilliant. And so then it raises the question, well then, how do we get on with this business of death to false selves and some sort of true self where our desires are rightly aligned? And my friend Dallas used to put it this way, just do the next right thing. I don't know how many times I heard him say that to people. Well, Dallas, how do I get started in this? Oh, just do the next right thing. Well, again, that sounds like a throwaway line until you stop and think about it, and it too is genius. Just whatever it is, just do the next right thing. Because Dallas would usually go on to say something like this, you'll grow more when you do the next right thing that you know you ought to do because you'll be doing the very thing that God wants you to do. Now, it may very well involve some sacraments like reading the Bible so that you can get clarity on what God really wants. It may involve praying more and using your knees as a sacrament so you can grow in God's wisdom. It may involve going to church more because you're probably going to need the help of others to actually reorder your heart. But see, these are all examples of desire-leading practices. Are you catching that? Desire-producing practices, not trying to use religious practices when they're absent of the intention to actually follow Jesus and to pursue transformation into his likeness. That's when they're bankrupt. Look, you all have friends and relatives who you can't get to come to church here because they grew up in a church that was liturgical, and they will tell you it's rote, dead, meaningless, bankrupt. I like the newfangled churches. I grew up in one of these churches. I don't want anything to do with them. You all have friends and family like that. I know it. Some of you have a hard time even explaining how it is that you go to this church. Well, can we just say that it doesn't take rocket science to say, well, duh, it didn't work. They didn't intend it to work. They didn't intend taking a little piece of bread to be transformative. Who knows why they were doing it, but they didn't intend it. They didn't intend confession to actually, as the Greek term means, to agree with God about their current inner state. This is why intentionality is so important. Of course, it never trumps the sovereignty of God, never, ever, ever. Of course, our intentionality is like a pea in the ocean of God's sovereignty, but that pea is important. And if you don't think so, you're, of course, free to come up with your own theories of why this stuff doesn't work. But I'm telling you, this is pretty rock solid. And there's a new kind of young scholar who I think is making a great contribution to all this, named J.K.A. Smith. I just want to read you a little quote from him where he says, the goal of sanctification is for God to set apart for himself a peculiar people, right? We all get that. Marked by their love for God, yep, and a desire for his kingdom, yep, and a people who are a living foretaste of his coming kingdom, right? We all could check, right? We all could sign off on that. But that then raises the question, how are such particular people made or formed? And the contribution that I think Jamie's making that is so important is this, that usually we act out of pre-conscious desires that are formed in all sorts of ways that aren't intellectual. And again, this answers the question for all of you well-intended people here this morning who have wondered at one point or another in your life, why I study the Bible, but it's not producing the kind of inner transformation I hoped it would produce. Well, again, that's not a negative comment on the Bible, obviously. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's the Word of God, obviously. But again, what do you intend? It's the intentionality that we bring to this that, as I want to say, is really difference-making. So Smith goes on to say, while I might be filling my mind with a steady diet of Scripture, what I don't realize is that all sorts of other cultural practices are actually forming my desires. I remember the first time Doc Ock said to me, hey, Todd, get your students to go to the mall and look at the liturgy of the mall. And then get them to come to church and look at our liturgy. And see which liturgy is actually shaping their true desires. This is what Smith is trying to say to us, that our pre-conscious desires usually is what wins out. I mean, come on, this isn't rocket science. Think about it. Normally, when you fail to act in ways that are consistent with Jesus' call to holiness, is it because you lack information? I mean, come on, let's just get real. When you fail and you lust or covet or lie or whatever your thing is, manipulate, whatever it is. Is it because you lack the information? No, it's not usually intellectual. Usually we have the knowledge but lack the desire to follow Jesus. I feel unsafe here. And the only way, I feel like a cornered animal here. And the only way I can see to get out, driven by my maybe neurotic desire to be safe, I gotta manipulate. That's what happens. That's what's real. When the moment's on and the rubber's hitting the road, that's what's real. And Smith is right in my view that all happens in pre-conscious, non-intellectual stuff that's tapped to our deepest and most real desires, not our stated desires, but our deepest and most real desires. I have a stated desire over my front door that says, walk humbly with God. And I can actually put my hand over my heart and say that that's actually, in my case, true for me. That's actually one of my biggest life's values. But still, pushed into a corner, maybe I woke up one morning feeling bad about myself, and I feel the need to be held as important in your mind, then in that moment, I will do what it takes, operating out of my true desires, disordered as they are, to do what's necessary in that moment to fulfill those desires. So I've not just been wasting breath for going on 5 years now, inviting anybody who will listen to me to go on this journey of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. It's not a fad. It's not the influence of Dallas and Eugene and Richard on my life. It is the heart of Jesus' own message. Come, follow me, and you will become humanity as God intended. And that requires this journey of first seeing what's real. Because circumcision is simply meant to mark out a people of God who have already decided to go in that direction. So then again, that raises the question, what does it mean to be the people of God? Well, if the writer of Hebrews is right, that Jesus is the expressed representation of his Father, the clearest and final revelation we're ever going to get about what it is that God's doing in shaping a people. If it began in the garden, and now we're up to Abraham and circumcision, now we go to the end of the story to Jesus, the final and greatest explanation of what God's up to, well, then let's take Jesus serious. That to be the people of God means to live our life in the kingdom of God, as his apprentices, pledged to him as our master and his way of life, adopting his worldview, etc., etc. Or we could take it in a Pauline view. It means to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to announce in our words and embody in our way of being and demonstrate in deeds of kindness and power the kingdom of God. Or as I put it in that first book I did, I needed something to carry around in my head, because I admit that this all can get highly nuanced. So I needed something non-nuanced, really simple to carry around in my head, and here's what I carry around. I'm the cooperative friend of Jesus, seeking to live a life of constant creative goodness for your sake through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my simple thing. If you ask Todd, what's your life all about? I'm trying to be the cooperative friend of Jesus, seeking to live the best life of goodness I possibly can for the sake of others. And I realize that to do that, I need the animating, energizing, empowering, engifting, to make up a word, infruiting work of the Spirit in my life. Because without that, I can't pull it off. So our scriptures this morning, in closing here, they alert us to two truths. There's nothing we know of better than sacraments. I mean, there's nothing more we can... Look, you're not going to find anything any better than this. It's not out there. So there's nothing more powerful or profound than the sacraments of various kinds. Yet they can be emptied of their meaning. That's the tension we stand in this morning. And again, so it raises the question, well, what are we then to do? Well, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, I think thinking about something very similar to this, writing to encourage them to be mindful of their walks, as he called it, he said to them, always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he didn't mean become a Pentecostal, right? He's not thinking turn of the century Pentecostalism. He's not thinking 1970s charismatic renewal. So can we just like take that out of our head? But he did mean something. Again, that's not a throwaway line. He's saying something like this, that when you welcome the word of God, sorry, the work of God into your life, you're constantly welcoming the work of God, the work of the Spirit in your life. And I want you to practice this morning. When you come forward this morning, say, Holy Spirit, nurture, feed, mediate, transform to me, transform me. He means always invite the work of the Spirit. In a moment, when Todd asks us to kneel or Dennis asks us to say the creed, you say, come Holy Spirit. And help this creed to be the outline of the story in which I live. This confession to be my honest agreeing with God about the current state of my own interior life and desires. Paul's saying, just constantly keep yourself refreshed by the Holy Spirit. Amen.